Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. We return again tonight to this most crucial portion of Scripture. It's here in chapter 3 that Paul is reminding Timothy that in this church age, in these last days we now live in, from the first coming of Jesus Christ until His second coming, dangerous times will come in waves upon the church. Now, to encourage Timothy, who has been struggling with timidity and discouragement, Paul reminds Timothy that from a human perspective, he's not in the battle alone. He has an example to follow in Paul and others who have discipled and mentored him. And he has a weapon, a tool to use that is divine. That's what we've been looking at here in chapter 3, the importance of the faithful minister having a godly example to follow and an understanding of the divine power of the sword of the Spirit. So far we've looked at the characteristics of a faithful example, and then we looked at the characteristics of a faithful follower. We began to see that in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." That's a present active imperative. It's a command. It's ongoing, present tense. "And become convinced of, that's what a disciple does. He's learned, he's been convinced, knowing from whom, all the teachers and examples Timothy had in his life, that you have learned these things. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings, we learned, are the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, back in chapter 1, verse 5, we meet them, used to teach Timothy the Word of God that was available to them. From there, as they became exposed to New Testament truth, the reality of the Old Testament anticipation, those pictures, those types, all became or came to fruition. It's that knowledge and understanding of the Word of God that, when combined with the convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, God uses and used to draw Timothy to Himself. The special revelation of the Old Testament painted all the pictures. The Holy Spirit then revealed to point to the need for one final sacrifice who would pay for all time for the sins of all who would believe. The Holy Spirit used those pictures, those types, those analogies, used that special revelation to draw Timothy to Himself. Timothy, by personal experience then, which is why he covers this, knew the power of the Word of God. He's setting Timothy up to remind him about the power of the divine Word of God. Timothy knew the power of the Old Testament. He was beginning to know and understand the power of the New Testament. He had experienced the strength that is the result of filling your heart, soul, and mind with the Word of God. That's what Paul wants Timothy to remember, because if he can remember that most blessed, miraculous truth, that he will then again be a force for God, as he once was, as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this final section of chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, in what is clearly one of the greatest descriptions of the Word of God in all of the Word of God, Paul is talking about the supernatural nature and the supernatural work of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. And so for Timothy to be a strong, faithful minister, and for that matter, for all of us to be a strong, faithful minister, strong, faithful ministers. We need to remember our faithful example. We covered that. And then we need to follow that faithful example. Those faithful examples that have gone before us and trained us and left for us an example to follow. And then third, we need to remember the power of the divine Word of God. Now, just a practical note, in the ministry, it can be very, very lonely. It can be disappointing that people aren't taking the Word of God and applying it in their lives to the point that their lives are being changed for the good. It can be discouraging, and you can feel like you're in it all alone. And so, Paul says, Timothy, remember the faithful examples that you had. And remember that you need to follow those faithful examples. You're not in this paving a path that no one's walked before. You have people who have walked this path. They've demonstrated faithfulness. Follow what they're doing. And then you need to remember the divine power of the divine Word of God. Follow along as I read our passage that we're currently looking at. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Here's the purpose clause, so that, in order that, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here's our outline. The divine Word of God teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins. The divine Word of God, number two, teaches us how to live lives set apart to God, sanctification. These are two of the most important characteristics of the Word of God. It's the special revelation of God. Teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of our sins, and it teaches us how to live lives that honor and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only did Timothy understand that the sacred writing of the Old Testament was able to lead him to salvation in Jesus Christ alone, the coming sacrifice, but he understood more than that. Paul reminds him of that in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is the weapon that you have been given. This is the tool that you have been given. And as you are faithful to exposit that Word, God will use that Word, not your technique, not your preaching method or your preaching style or your preaching ability. He will use that Word to transform lives. He knew that because he had experienced that. This right here is the single most significant sentence in all the New Testament regarding the Word of God, because it touches on the issue of faith for all time. What you believe about the Word of God influences every other thing you believe. And it affects every decision you make. We say it all the time. Number one question, whenever you face anything you may not be certain of how to handle, what does the book say? What does the Bible say? Now, this is where we left off last time in the text here. And as I told you, to cover this as thoroughly and yet as briefly as I should, we could spend months on this. What I'm doing is using some old study notes from Grace Community Church and John MacArthur to frame our thoughts here. It'll kind of give us an outline to work through the key elements of these principles here in verse 16. I also told you, if you want a more thorough approach to this topic, I would recommend the book Biblical Doctrine, edited by MacArthur and Dick Mayhew. That would give you an excellent overview of this and pretty much cover everything you could possibly cover on this topic or these topics. Now, we began by taking this verse apart by answering some key questions. First of all, the term inspire What does that mean? It's a term, as I said this morning at the end of the service, it's a term that has been hijacked by the world. It's been used of everything from someone got inspired to write a poem, to write a song, to paint a picture, to sing. Well, that's not exactly what the Word of God means when it uses the word inspire. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. We learned that that literally means, it could literally be translated, MacArthur suggests you actually write this in the margin of your Bible. It literally means God breathed. God breathed. Your Bible is God breathed. Revelation is God's self-disclosure of Himself and His will. It's His self-disclosure of Himself and His will. Inspiration was the way in which He did that. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and putting it through the personalities of human writers who wrote both the Old and the New Testament. The result was the exact and authoritative words God intended to be written. Now, to help you understand this, we looked at what inspiration is not. Number one, inspiration is not the result of highly skilled human authors. Yes, some of them were very gifted. Some of them were not gifted at all in that sense. They were not educated. They were ridiculed for being from Galilee, those uneducated farmers up there. It's not the result. Scripture is not the result of highly skilled human authors. Those who deny inspiration claim that very skilled human authors conspired to write the Bible. And because they believe that it has errors, they claim that God did not write the books of the Bible, but rather very gifted men did, and so it comes as no surprise that they might make an occasional error. But that makes absolutely no sense. As I told you, smart men would not write a book that condemned themselves. Smart men would not write a book that provided salvation outside of their own good deeds and own efforts. And smart men would never conceive of a personality like Jesus Christ. They would not even be able to fictionalize a personality like Christ's, which surpasses in purity and love and righteousness and perfection anything and everything ever found in the human consciousness. Number two, inspiration is not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. In other words, there are many who believe that God never gave the writers of Scripture the words they wrote. He only gave them some general thoughts, and then they expanded on that, wrote it down, and that's how we got the Bible. That is not inspiration as defined in the Word of God. Inspiration speaks of the very words being God-breathed. That's why we call it verbal revelation. Verbal inspired revelation. Number three, inspiration is not the act of God on the reader. Inspiration is not the act of God on the reader. In other words, liberal commentators say that that the only part of the Bible that's inspired is what touches you or what speaks to you or what moves you emotionally. If you read it and some passage speaks to you or moves you, that's where the Word of God is inspired. It's another way to say the Word of God contains God's Word. It contains. The Bible contains the Word of God. That's clearly wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. And then number four, inspiration is not mechanical dictation. The writers of Scripture were not robots writing what was dictated to them. And so those four principles help us to understand what inspiration is not. It's not the result of highly skilled human authors. It's not extended just to the thoughts of the writer. It's not the act of God on the reader. And it's not mechanical dictation. So then what is inspiration? Well, as I said, the term inspiration literally means God breathed. In the Greek, it's a very important compound word. Theopneustos. Theopneustos. It comes from the root words theos, from which we get theology, the study of God, theos, meaning God, and pneustos, meaning to breathe. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's important that you never forget that. That you never forget that. Any time you ever read the Word of God, it doesn't matter where you read, it is God-breathed. That's amazing to think about. God-breathed means that Scripture came out of God's mouth, that it is special revelation. But here's what's interesting. God ordained natural revelation to be authored the same way. The whole creation was accomplished by the breath of God's mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. God literally breathed the universe into existence, and then He breathed the Bible into existence. Yeah, He breathed life into Adam. Remember, Eve was formed from the side of Adam. And so whatever Scripture says, God said. In fact, Paul describes Scripture as implying that God is speaking. Galatians 3:8, he writes, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. In Exodus 9:16, listen to this, God said to Pharaoh, but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Now, here's what's interesting. That's God speaking. But when Paul refers to Exodus 9:16 in Romans 9:17, he writes this. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16, God said to Pharaoh. Romans 9:16, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power on you, and that by my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The point is this. When Scripture speaks, it's God speaking. God speaks equals Scripture. He defines it that way. When you pick up the Bible and you read it, you need to understand that God is God speaking to you. Lawson says this often. Steve Lawson says this often. I'm sure it did not originate with him. But the only possible way to hear God speak to you that is objectively verifiable is to read the Bible out loud. You want to hear God speak? Well, then read the Bible out loud. Romans 3, verse 2 calls Scripture the oracles of God. That's another way to say that the Bible is the words of God. Now, let me show you what a few of the authors of Scripture say about this. Look at Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere where I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak, Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood. What you speak is what I told you to speak. The words you speak are my words. The people are wood. Those words are fire, and it will consume them. Jeremiah responds to God in chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. He devoured them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Then he was given the promise of the Lord. Look at verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. You need to be faithful to speak what I tell you to speak, and as you do so, I will protect you. God told Jeremiah that he would be his mouth. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, that's not important. Thus says the Lord God. What's the one who represents God to do? He's to be faithful to speak the word of God. That's what he's to be faithful to do. The response, that's in God's hands. He answers to God. His test is faithfulness. Not eloquence. His test is faithfulness. God gave Ezekiel the words to say. Go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. The God of our fathers has appointed you. This is Ananias speaking to Paul. God has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Paul, you persecutor of Christians, your life has now changed. God is going to speak through you so that people hear the voice, the words, the thoughts of God. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and what? Heard. Heard. Interesting. The Lord gave Paul the words from his own mouth. Look at Revelation, and this is John speaking. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. He was filled with the Spirit. That's what happens when we confess and repent of our sin. He was in the Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. In other words, he was walking in obedience to the Word of God. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he mentions them. Then verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that which will take place after these things. Well, how did he know most of what he was to write? God gave him the words to speak. God gave him the words to write down. God gave him the words to relate. And so the Bible authors, the authors of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, were commissioned to write the revelation of God in God's own words. That is why we should believe everything the Word of God says. In Acts 24, verse 14, Paul, defending himself before Felix, said this, I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, remember, in the beginning they called Christianity the way. Why? Because their main message was there's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, right? The light. Jesus Christ, the way. It was called the way, which they call a sect. I do serve. Here's my confession. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Well, that's the Old Testament. And the reason Paul believed every letter of Scripture was because, as he tells Timothy, all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed, theopneustos. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes another point that we must understand. So number one, inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. Secondly, inspiration includes, what's 3:16 say? All Scripture. All means all. All Scripture. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. The Greek word pas, translated all, it can also be translated every. All of it. Now, think about this. Does 2 Timothy 3:16 refer only to the Old Testament? The New Testament was completed. Was not completed. Parts of it were still to be completed. Not much. But some of it. So, does it refer to the New Testament also, since the New Testament hadn't been finished or completed? Well, yes, of course it does. All Scripture written before and accepted as inspired, all current Scripture being written, Paul says, and Scripture yet to be written, it all falls into the category of God-breathed, inspired Scripture. But once the canon of Scripture was completed, there was not, nor will there ever be any more inspired Scripture. And the point is this, all Scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't just mean past Scripture, it means all Scripture. So 2 Timothy 3:16 has reference to the entire Word of God written, being written, and yet to be written. The Scripture was understood by Paul to be an aggregate, all of it. He knew he, as he is writing these things, was adding to it. He knew that. He understood that. And he knew that there would be others who would add to it. Jesus said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. You can't divide it up. You can't break it up. In other words, all Scripture is authentic and none of it is to be violated because it is all God-breathed. And He means all that was written, all that was being written, and all that would be written fit into the classification of the Scripture that cannot be broken. Now, let's take a look at what Scripture is in relationship to inspiration. Inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. Inspiration includes all Scripture. Inspiration points only to the holy writings. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. The word for Scripture, all Scripture, the word for Scripture there in 16 is graphe. Graphe. Graphics. Graphe. Which means writing. Writing. Is all writing God-breathed? Well, look at verse 15. From a child, Paul writing to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. What's he referring to? The God-breathed Old Testament law, prophets, and poetry. Notice, this is important, that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, and nowhere is it ever said, that the writers are God-breathed, are inspired. The writers are not inspired. The writing is God-inspired, God-breathed. In other words, it's not accurate to say that Paul was inspired. Technically, that's not right. Paul was not inspired. What he put down on parchment, as led along by the Holy Spirit, that's what it was inspired. That is what was God-breathed. The writings were inspired, not Paul. It's not inspired men. It's inspired writings, God-breathed writings. That's why a man could write an inspired message and never write another one his entire life. It was the message that was inspired, not the man. And the only writing that is inspired of God is what's called the holy writing. That's the Word of God. Is there any Scripture that can be disregarded? Well, you know the answer. If it's God-breathed, the answer is no, none. Now, there are many who want to remove select verses that they don't agree with in Scripture. Sometimes, this is a bit old, but sometimes they called it the Spirit of Jesus. If the text did not convey or reflect the Spirit of Jesus, they tossed it. So, whatever fits the Spirit of Jesus, you accept. If it doesn't, you reject it. For example, you read about God wiping out the Canaanites. Well, that's not very Christ-like. I mean, that's not a very nice thing to do. And so we blow that off. We're not interested in that. We take that out of the Word of God. We don't consider that as inspired. Come to the New Testament, Jesus cleans the temple twice, drives them out with whips, overturning their tables. That's just not the Spirit of Jesus. And so we won't teach that. We'll pass by that. To them, those actions are not consistent with their concept of Jesus, and so they simply eliminate the passages that they don't like. Often, critics will dismiss passages they don't like by saying that it was written only for the culture in which the author of the text lived. Oh, that's not for today. Oh, that was just for that culture. That's how they eliminate the passages that don't conform to their personal views. But that approach is very different than what Jesus had to say about the Word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. By the way, you do know that one of the greatest joys for a preacher is to hear the rustling of those pages. And what's happened is half of you have your Bible on a mobile device, enabling you to play solitaire while you listen to the sermon. I know. So what you need to do is find some app that duplicates the rustling of the pages. Look at Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See that phrase, not the smallest letter or stroke? God doesn't want anyone messing with the Word of God, tampering with His Word. Luke 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Same thing. What he's saying there is that it is easier for the entire universe to fold up and disappear than for one little marking on a Hebrew letter to fail. In the Hebrew language, on letters, there is what's known as pointing. That pointing helps you determine different things, like the tense of the word, whether it's referring to male or female. Those little pointings are important, and you learn that when you're learning Hebrew. And the point is, you don't mess with the Word of God. It's God-breathed, every marking of it. What's that mean? It means that the Word of God is eternal. It's eternal. It's always relevant. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20, some of these verses are the kind of verses you want to highlight in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised you from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, we'll come back and talk about that in a minute, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't want to hear a preacher say, here's what I think. Nobody cares what he thinks. What he wants to say is, here's what the text says. Here's what it says. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Spoke what from God? The God-breathed words of God. Very simple to understand. No part of the Word of God comes from any man's mind. It was not their words, it was God's words. It was not from them, it was from God. And just a footnote here, I said I'd come back to this. People often misunderstand the concept of prophecy in Scripture. Prophecy means two things. Two things. Does it refer to prediction only? When we say the word prophecy, immediately most people think about the second coming of Christ or what will happen in the future. But the word prophecy is a much wider or broader word. It has a much wider or broader meaning. For example, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all prophecy. Every book of the Bible is prophecy. Moses was a prophet. When a prophet spoke, he prophesied. Doesn't have to be prediction. Technically, as I said, the word prophecy speaks of two different things. It can mean to foretell in terms of the future, or it can mean to forthtell, as in speaking forth or telling forth the word of God. Any preacher who preaches the word of God is prophesying in that he is forthtelling. Now, you can't say that because someone wakes up in the middle of that and hears that and walks out thinking that preacher said he's a prophet. So don't miss that. Prophecy is one of two things. Foretelling, here's what will happen in the future, and only those speaking God-breathed words could do that. And forthtelling, which refers to anyone who preaches or teaches the God-breathed word. Get it? It's simply a communication from God, whether it was predictive or not, and prophecy always originated from God, never man. So, number one, inspiration means that Scripture is God-breathed. Number two, inspiration includes all of Scripture, all of it, every part of it. Inspiration points only to the Holy Writings. It's the Word of God. Number four, inspiration is the revelation of God. What then is inspiration? Listen, inspiration is God's revelation communicated to us through writers who used their own minds and their own personalities and their own words as sovereignly given to their personalities at birth and in reality before the foundation of the world. Inspiration is God's revelation communicated to us through writers who use their own words, their own minds, their own personalities, and own words as sovereignly given to their personalities from eternity past. In other words, God had so arranged and ordained their lives, the providence of God is one of the greatest miracles. He had so arranged and ordained their lives, their thoughts, their vocabularies, that the words they chose from their own database, from their own minds, were the very words God had determined they would use from eternity past. How amazing is that? Why does Paul speak that way? Why does Ezekiel talk that way? Well, before the foundation of the world, God chose that person, gave them a vocabulary bank to draw from, and then as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, they took their words from their personality, which were the words of God He implanted in their personality to communicate the God-breathed word. When you study Greek in college and in seminary, you begin to understand the difference between Johannine literature, the books written by John, and Pauline literature, Lucan literature, Peter, Petrine literature, and you determine the style of that person, then that helps you to translate the text. Because they all had unique personalities. But it's all God-breathed. But it's their unique personality using the words God had inserted in their word bank. What that is a miracle. The theological title for this is called plenary verbal inspiration. All Scripture is inspired, and every word in Scripture is inspired. The word plenary means all of it. All of it. Verbal means every word of it. So every word in the Bible is the breath of God. Now, we can draw 10 basic conclusions about verbal plenary or plenary verbal inspiration. This comes from Dr. Harold Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Interesting book, excellent book for the most part. Here's number one. Plenary verbal inspiration does not teach that all parts of the Bible are equally important, but only that they are equally inspired. For example, Judges 3:16 may not be quite as important as John 3:16, but both of those verses are God-breathed. So from that point of view, they're both important. But one carries a bit more weight than the other, but they're both God-breathed. Number two, plenary verbal inspiration does not guarantee the inspiration of any modern or ancient translation of the Bible, but deals only with the original Hebrew and Greek languages. That's why I've said before, I know the current trend is to find the Bible that has the most flowing language, the eloquent prose. I get that. I understand that. But you need to understand that most of those are not translations. They're paraphrases. A translation doesn't read as smoothly as a paraphrase does. And so if you want to spend your time reading paraphrases, that's fine. But just make sure you find a version where you have a more literal translation up against a paraphrase so you can at least know what the text actually means by what it says, okay? Number three. And of course, as you would well imagine, as time goes on, the newest paraphrases, and now even some of the more literal translations, the newest New American wouldn't be worth getting. You know, they tweak all the pronouns. Well, if God breathed the she or the he, then I don't want someone glossing over that to come up with their opinion of what that means. Plenary verbal inspiration number three does not allow for any false teaching, but it does on occasion record the lie of someone. For example, Satan distorts the truth and he lies to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 4. Therefore, we have an accurate record of inaccurate statement. You get that? We have an accurate record of the devil's words. And so as one reads the Bible, he must carefully distinguish between what God records and what he sanctions. Okay? Very important. Lying, murder, adultery, polygamy are all found in the Word of God, but they are never, ever approved by God. What's the deal with all the polygamy in the Old Testament? It's called sin. Sin. It was a violation of God's standard, who when he got the first two, Adam and Eve together, said, one man shall marry one woman. That's it. That's for life. So those things are recorded, but they're not sanctioned. They're never approved by the God of the Word. Number four, plenary verbal inspiration does not permit any historical, scientific, or prophetical error whatsoever. It does not permit any historical, scientific, or prophetical error whatsoever. And how interesting to discover that as time goes on, the guys digging holes in the sand over there keep finding stuff that verifies the Word of God. We don't need that to verify the Word of God because the Word of God is God-breathed. But what it does is it holds the unredeemed more accountable for denying the divine Word of God. While it's admitted that the Bible is not a textbook on science, it is nevertheless held that every scientific statement in Scripture is absolutely true. Number five, plenary verbal inspiration does not prohibit personal research. This is an interesting point. Listen to this. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. The writer here of Luke, did his research in talking to those eyewitnesses. Plenary verbal inspiration does not prohibit personal research. We see a perfect example of that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Number 6, plenary verbal inspiration does not deny the use of extra-biblical sources. This is interesting. Doesn't deny the use of extra-biblical resources. Couple of examples. On at least two occasions, Paul quotes from heathen authors. He quotes from heathen authors, Acts 17, 28 and Titus 1, verse 12. Jude quotes from an ancient Hebrew book, one not included in the Bible, Jude 14 and 15. Number 7, plenary verbal inspiration. That doesn't mean that ancient book was God-breathed. It means him recording it is God-breathed. Number 7, plenary verbal inspiration did not overwhelm the personality of the human author. The Bible writers experienced no coma-like trances, as do some mediums during a séance. But on the contrary, they always retained their physical, mental, and emotional powers. You see that in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 11, and you see that in Daniel chapter 12. It's fascinating to discover each of the authors of Scripture has a unique personality, a unique writing characteristic that is easily identifiable. Number 8, plenary verbal inspiration does not exclude the usage of pictorial and symbolic language. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not demand that we accept every word in the Bible in a wooden, legalistic way. For example, you cannot conclude that God has feathers like a bird by referring to Psalm 91, verse 4, which says He will cover you with His pinions. That's a part of a feather. And under His wings you may seek refuge. Well, that's a picture. That's an illustration. The thought is simply that the persecuted believer can flee to his heavenly Father for protection and warmth. It's a very graphic picture to illustrate a point. Number 9, plenary verbal inspiration does not mean uniformity in all details given in describing the same event. For example, in the Old Testament, and see, this is, right here, this is one of the things the critics of Scripture, why do they criticize Scripture? Because Scripture condemns man for his sin. So it's like an ad hominem argument. Well, if I can eliminate the Word of God, then I don't have to deal with the guilt that the Word of God causes me by condemning me for the sin that I'm involved in. That's the thinking. And so what happens is they look at these quote-unquote seeming contradictions in Scripture and say, right there, see, you got an error. That's an error right there. Well, because John said this, but Luke said this. In the Old Testament, the wicked reign of King Manasseh is vividly described for us in two separate chapters. You find it in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 18, and then in 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 20. In 2 Kings, we read only of his sinful ways, but in 2 Chronicles, we're told of his eventual prayers for forgiveness and subsequent salvation. Oh, we've got an error. There's an error right there. No, the reason for this may be that God allowed the author of 2 Kings to describe the reign of Manasseh from an earthly standpoint, even though he inspired the pen, it was his God-breathed words, while he guided the pen of the author of 2 Chronicles, God-breathed words as well, to record Manasseh's reign from a heavenly viewpoint. Typically, those seeming contradictions boil down to perspective. In the New Testament, we've got a major problem. We find four different accounts of the superscription on the sign on the cross above the head of Jesus. Matthew says, the sign reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, wait. If this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, one or all four of those must be wrong, right? No, wrong. Wrong. The entire title probably read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the point is, each author wrote what was most pertinent to his purpose in writing. That's why we find those stories leaving different things out. Why is it that Mark is the only one who says that Jesus called the 12 children? Why didn't the others include that? Because Mark is writing to portray Jesus as a suffering servant who compassionately reaches out to those who don't always understand. It fits perfectly with his purpose in writing. And then number 10, plenary verbal inspiration does assure us that God included all the necessary things he wanted us to know and excluded everything else. That's exactly what our passage, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17 says, beginning in 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed." Now, what does this mean to us? Well, it means many things, but we're out of time. So you're going to have to come back again for us to pick up here. I got about halfway through what I thought we might get through tonight. That's okay. Lord willing, if I don't die, we'll be back and we'll pick it up right here, okay? Well, just to wrap this up, Helen and I will never forget being in the former Soviet Union and going into these little tiny towns where there were no men. There weren't any men. All women. Just women. Where's your husband? Where'd the men go? Oh, they were all captured and put in prison because they were God worshipers. They were Christians. And then they'd bring out to us with these hands that were cracked and rough and their fingers twice the size of normal fingers from all of their hard labor and work. and in their hand, they would have just a little piece of paper, just a couple verses. This is what we kept from the Bible that they took. And they'd hold it up to their cheek, which was soft. This is God's Word. And here in America, we can't find our Bible. I mean, I don't know where it was. I put it in the trunk. It's not in the trunk. I don't know where it is. Do we cherish the Word of God? It's God-breathed. There's nothing else in the universe like this. A smart person, a wise person, would be filling his head and his heart with the Word of God, because that's the only possible way we can live life in this fallen world for the honor and glory of God. That's the only way we can do it. And if you're honest with yourself, you know, you'll admit, that most of the times we struggle, we're clearly violating a very simple biblical principle that we're choosing either not to remember, or in rebellion, choosing not to remember. We forget, or we're not diligent. And so we need to cherish the Word of God. That's why we teach it the way we do here. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray, Father, that we would walk away from our time together, cherishing your precious Word. A lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Why on earth would we forsake that, neglect that? We're so grateful that you have not left us without instruction, without guidance, without perfect truth to help us walk through this life. And so, Father, I pray that beginning this day, we would cherish your precious Word far more than we already do. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Father, prompt us to do that. For those who do not know you, who do not live for you, who have not denied self, who are not true followers of yours, help them to understand that they are living in clear violation of something they can read and could understand and could comprehend if they would ask you to help them to do that. And so we pray toward that end. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.